Our Heavenly Father, we thank You today for Your grace, Your glory, and Your love to us. What a great day we've had so far, Father, and we're just getting started. How we love You. Lord, I ask that You would help me with these words of Yours, not to minimize them, nor go beyond where they go, but to accurately portray what You have called us to in this life, a life of discipleship, a life of glorifying You. And so, Father, as we come today, we invite Your Spirit with us that we might honor You and glorify You through the worship of Your Son. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, today, believe it or not, is week number 7. Brett, that's a little loud out here. I'm getting some echo, please. Week number 7 in our Diligence of Discipleship course. We have one programmed week left, and then maybe a summary. I want to do a little bit of review, as I have been on all of these, to bring us up to date, and for those who haven't been here. So, a couple of years ago, I started this Diligence of Discipleship because with my 30-plus years in ministry, what I've seen in the church, the so-called church, is people who don't understand the call that God has on their life. People who call themselves Christians, people who go to church regularly or semi-regularly, but they really don't have a grasp of what the call that God has on their life and the right that He has to call their life His. And in part, it's because it's not taught in our churches. It's not taught in the churches I attended and grew up in. It's not taught in the churches that I've been associated with. And so out of this desire to help people understand the necessity of living for Christ, we're developing this, what I call the Diligence of Discipleship. And we know that the goal of our life is to glorify God in all that we say and do. And so as we come into this, the first thing that we need to understand in the goal is this scripture from 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now that happens to be the verse that we'll be concentrating on today. And then the problem is that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in both of those verses, we see the glory of God is something that we should strive for, but it's hard to strive for that because of sin in the world, sin in my life, sin in your world. And so from there, we move on then to the Westminster Confession, which we have talked about long before. As the pilgrims came over here, they brought with them a body of doctrine called the Westminster Confession that had been adopted by the church shortly after the Reformation, which on Halloween this year is 500 years to the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door in the chapel in Wittenberg. October 31st, I believe. The what is? Right. Oh, you're saying don't call it Halloween.
Yeah.
Good point. Don't call it Halloween. Call it Reformation Day. That's a great idea. Thank you. Yeah, so we'll call it Reformation Day. And he nailed his 95 theses to the door, and those were his observations. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk, and those were his observations about what was wrong with the Catholic Church, where they had gone away from the Scriptures. And he was calling them back to the Scriptures. He wanted to reform the church. He did not want to start the Protestant Revolution. Protestant coming from the word protest. Okay? So, I'm about ready. I called Rex before he went to Phoenix and I said, Rex, I want to give you a heads up just in case when you get back Wednesday night our building has been burned and our congregation is no more. I want you to understand why. Because probably you read in the paper this last Wednesday that they're having a Reformation celebration worship service on Monday night the 30th at Delta United Methodist Church. and they're calling on the Christians in the community, and they're trying to get the Delta Ministerial Alliance to participate in this and have a worship service at Delta United Methodist Church. And I don't mind telling you that you'll remember the course of this past year, the Methodist Church in Western Colorado has elected a bishop who is a practicing lesbian. So they violate the tenor of a woman shall not have authority over a man in the church. And they violate the tenor of sexual morality. And she was just a week ago today in Cedar Ridge at the Methodist church there celebrating because she was so happy that she was able to bring her wife with her. Now, I don't know what they have in mind for worship at the Delta United Methodist Church, but they support abortion. They are against the pro-life movement. The Methodist Church nationwide believes that a woman should have the right to destroy her unborn child, to murder it, at any point up to and including right at delivery. The Methodist Church is standing strong against Israel. They condemn Israel. And they are strong supporters of the homosexual movement, the lesbian, gay, LGBTQ, whatever all those initials are. They support that. So in Ezekiel, the first early chapters of Ezekiel, then God withdrew from the temple. He removed His Shekinah glory from the temple as the people had been taken captive to Babylon. And the reason He removed His glory from the temple that He had instructed them to erect was because in Solomon's day, with all of his wives, they had also erected temples on the other side of the valley, on the mountainside, temples to false gods. Because of Solomon's wives, many of them did not worship Jehovah, Yahweh. They worshiped Molech and Marduk and others. And so they built their temples, Solomon's wives, and he funded this. So God was not able to tell the difference in the worship between the temple and the idol, and so He left. And this is what I cautioned the pastors in Delta about a little over a year ago, if you remember I told you. I was at a ministerial alliance, and they were trying to bring something to Delta that would help supposedly explode the church. The problem is they were bringing the world into the church. That doesn't help the church. We have to bring the church into the world, and we need to influence the world. And so I have a mind to put an article in the paper and pound my own 95 theses on the door of United Methodist Church Delta before their worship service. I've already written a letter to Pastor James, who's the one who always tries to coordinate these things, explaining, Brother James, I do not understand what you are doing here. How you can possibly bring in to a house supposedly of God, a congregation nationwide that supports what the Methodist Church supports, and ask those of us who revere the Word of God, the person of God, to go and sing songs of worship with you? I can't even begin to imagine that. That is so detestable. And so they have forgotten the Westminster Larger Catechism. The confession was the statement of faith, the Westminster Confession. The catechism is what we taught our children 400 years ago. We would give them a question and they would recite the answer. The larger catechism is for the adults, the smaller catechism for the children. So the very first question in the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief and highest end of man? And the response is, with me, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God. So we saw those two verses about glorifying God. Now we want to know, what does diligent mean? Because I call this the diligence of discipleship. Diligent means it is marked by careful and persistent work or effort. Each of you in your trades, whether you're now retired or still working, if you're not diligent in your trade, what happens? The end product is less than good and you get fired. Right? We have to show diligence in our trade. Whether you're driving the snowplow truck, or whether you're a neurosurgeon, or whatever, in the medical profession, in the service industry, a careless bookkeeper is of no value to anyone. Remember, I've told you about how I was hired at Horizons. When I was in line to be interviewed, and Lucille asked the first guy for the bookkeeping position, the business manager, what is 2 + 5? And he said 7. And she said, I can't use you. So the second guy, she says, what is 13 + 7? And he said 20. And she said, I can't use you. And I went in and she said, what is 5 + 12? And I said, Ms. Beals, what would you like it to be? And I got the job. Diligence, marked by careful and persistent work or effort. And then 2 Peter 1:5 in the New American Standard Bible says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and it goes on from there. But I want you to notice that phrase, applying all diligence. In the English Standard Version, it says, make every effort. So we have a God-given responsibility. If we call ourselves children of God, we're Christians, applying all diligence or making every effort. And then to go on with those next couple of verses. Let me ask you something. In your Christian life, to this point today, have you made every effort in the transformation of your character so that it looks like the biblical Jesus to the watching world? If you haven't, then you're shortchanging yourself and you're being disobedient to the God whom you are enslaved to. So here's the same definition, diligent, marked by careful and persistent work or effort. Careful means you pay attention to details. Persistent work or effort means you are hard at it every day, all day. Right? So 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. In the King James Version, you'll recognize that verse where it says, study to show yourself approved. But it's not really study in the Greek text. It is this word to be diligent in your Christian life and testimony. So then we ask the question, well then what is discipleship? If I am supposed to be diligent in this, and if I'm supposed to be careful and persistent, then what exactly is discipleship? And you'll remember early on in this session, in the first or second week, we looked at all kinds and we traced two words. Do you remember the words? In English, we trace the word follower or follow when Jesus said, come follow me. And we looked at the word disciple. And we started out 600 years before Christ with Heraclitus, before Socrates. And we traced that word, akaluteo, to follow. And we looked at how that word changed and transmogrified over those 600 years leading up to the time of Christ. We did the same way with mathetes, the Greek word that's translated disciple. How was that word brought from the Greeks into the Hebrew culture 200 years before Christ? And that clashing of the culture, the Greek culture, under Alexander the Great 300 years before Christ. How did that culture clash between the Greeks and the Jews bring those two words from the Greek language, akaluteo and mathetes, follow and disciple, and what did they mean in Jesus' day? And so at the end of that, we came up with this conclusion. Following Jesus as a disciple means, note, the unconditional sacrifice of his whole life for the whole of his life. To be a disciple means to be bound to Jesus and to do God's will. Now, we started off this series with several verses that we're going to be looking at. But I want you to remember and memorize that. To be a disciple is the unconditional sacrifice of your whole life for the whole of your life to God. You willing to do that or not? So then after we looked at what is discipleship, then we asked the question, what is the necessity of discipleship? The necessity of discipleship is, number one, because it's commanded by Jesus. Matthew 28:19. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you are going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I always used to think that teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you was the Ten Commandments, the two tablets. It is not. It's all of the imperatives in the Hebrew and the Greek Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we've been going through portions of the Bible looking at the imperative, which in the structure of grammar, an imperative is a command. An indicative is a statement of fact. This is a black vest, this is a gray vest. That's just statements of, that's indicatives. Get a black vest! That's an imperative. Okay? You see the difference. The second reason for the necessity of discipleship is because we live in the midst of a biblically illiterate culture, even within the church. And you'll remember I brought that article from Fox News that said, the best known and most treasured verse in all of the Bible among Christians in America is this verse, God helps those who help themselves, which is actually not in the Bible. But that's everybody's favorite verse. Yes, we are a biblically illiterate culture. And then the third reason is because worldliness in the church. Instead of us going to the church and impacting the culture, instead of us going to the culture and impacting them, they have come into the church. And they're impacting us. And because of worldliness in the church, this demands the necessity of discipleship. That's why we're doing this. Oops. So then, what exactly is the process? The process of discipleship, I chose these five verses, and I remember I told you from the very beginning, I could have structured this from any book in the Bible. I can structure this from every book in the Bible. I chose a bunch of New Testament verses because there's some that you've probably heard, and I expect you to memorize them over the course of the next few weeks. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Which says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The first thing we have to do is recognize that we are servants, slaves of the Most High God. We do not belong to ourselves. Paul said to the church in Corinth, know ye not that you have been bought at a price? You are not your own. And so the doulos, the slave, is one who is indentured to another person, and he has no rights of his own except the rights that this master gives him. So we don't have any rights to my own life, to your own life. All you have is the right of sonship that Jesus Christ gives you. Wow! But none of your own rights. And then the second verse up there, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we talk about how do we tear down strongholds? How do you overcome the sin in your life? And that says, verses 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. So after we have offered ourselves a living sacrifice, and we understand that we're not to be conformed to the image of this world anymore, like a chocolate is in a mold, but we are to extricate ourselves from that mold. You were born into it, conformed to the world. We are to be transformed by extricating ourselves from that, by the renewing of your mind. And then when you begin to renew your mind with the reading of the Scriptures, the study of the Scriptures, then you begin to take every thought captive, every thought. And remember, I've told you before, your thought life is primal. Your thought life determines the tone of voice that you use. When I told Matt that, you know, here's another black vest. Okay, so my voice right now is black vest. It's a nice black vest, but I like gray. It's a thought that changes the tone of my voice. You don't like that tone of voice much, probably. Nobody does. It's our thought life that governs the pattern of my eyes and how I move my hands when I'm trying to make a point with you, whether I pace this way and this way or go back up to read my notes. It starts in my thought life. And God says you are responsible. This is one of the things that God, our Master, tells us. Take every thought captive. Not one out of 10. Not one out of 6. Take every thought captive. And you do not let that thought escape the confines of your cranium until you have made that thought obedient to Christ. every thought and make it obedient to Christ. This is how we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then the third verse, discipline your speech to benefit others, Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up, that it may benefit those who listen. Building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not let, that means it's completely under your control. This is the verse we did last week, remember? Any unwholesome words, which is anything that does not edify or build up the other person in their relationship with God. So do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, except what is useful for building others up according to their need. Not what you think they need to hear, what they need to hear. And you also need to make sure you're paying attention to the audience so that whatever I say to Miss Betty is a benefit also to those who are listening. And then we come to today's verse, which we've already seen. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Now the context in 1 Corinthians 10 is there's an argument within the church in Corinth. And that argument is about what kind of meat they can have. He spent chapters 8 and 9 talking about, is it right or wrong to go to a temple where idols are worshipped? And then in chapter 10 he says, well, how about if we just eat the meat that was from the... Because in the meat markets in Corinth, there were so many temples to idols. When you were buying meat, you don't know if that meat's been sacrificed to an idol or not. And so the Jews wouldn't eat it. And the Christians, the Gentiles, said, oh, good grief. Get over it. And so Paul is arguing through that point. And as he comes down to this verse 31, he says in chapter 10 of verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So today we're going to be on this one right here. See, we've come up the stairs from Romans 12, 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 10:5, Ephesians 4, 29, and today we're on step number 4. Now you'll remember that I also told you part of the reason I structured this as a stair step, because at whatever point you fail in this diligence of discipleship, let's say the third step up, Ephesians 4:29, let's say you said something that was careless, that didn't actually build that person up but tore them down, and you failed. That's a moral failure. You got that? So if you fail at that point, that means you failed at the step before. You did not take that thought captive. And if you failed at that step, it's because you failed at the step before. You are not being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're stuck in the image of the world. And so at every point where you fail, you have to go back to step one and start all over again. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go directly to step one and start over. Remember I told you at the very beginning, if you choose to participate in the diligence of discipleship, it will be the single hardest thing you've ever done in your life. Because we're talking about the radical transformation of your character. And it's hard. It's very hard. And so on that fourth step up there, we come to today's study, 1 Corinthians 10:31, in the New American Standard, says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Compare Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. This is what it says in Colossians 3, 16. It's an interesting study to just go through the Bible and look at the verses of chapter 3, 16, like John 3, 16. And so as we do that, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 of Colossians says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So here's a problem. Here's a neat thing. It's not a problem. When he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, the benefit of that in Colossians 3:16 is that as the word of Christ dwells in us richly, it begins to splash out like a fountain. In song, and psalms, and hymns, and sweet words. That's the benefit, that's the result of the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. So as we're being transformed in the renewing of our mind, and we're pouring the Scriptures in, that means it comes bubbling back out in song. That's why when Karen started playing that song, I said, I just love that song. And it's been a dream for years to be able to do a solo like that with Paul. I wish we would have had time to practice, but we pulled it off okay. And then 1 Peter 4:11. This is 10 and 11. As each has received a gift... Oh, I forgot to read verse 17 of Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do. Starting to see a pattern? So then whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then 1 Peter 4:10, 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And then now listen to this. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's 1 Peter 4:11. So as we move on here, the definition of glory. We've been talking a lot about glory. And in our first week, we saw this. We defined that Greek word doxa. You've heard doxology. Logos. So doxa, logos, that are words that honor. That's what doxology means. Words that honor. And these are three different lexicons, which is just a dictionary from another language. So these are Greek lexicons. Denker says, honor or glory, doxa, means as intrinsic characteristic of merited esteem. That means when we give God glory, He deserves it. Merited esteem. Second one is from Gingrich, not Newt Gingrich, this is a different Gingrich. Praise as enhancement of reputation. So to give God glory, that means I praise Him when I'm talking to another person, and the effect of that praise is that when we truncate our conversation and I leave, you feel better about God than you did when I came. I am to enhance His reputation. And then the third one from Thayer, so as to honor God, to promote His glory among men. So that when we talk with people, when we're doing due diligence, that means before we get there, we need to plan our conversation and think about it and structure our words such that when we leave that conversation, those people have a better opinion about God than they did before I got there. Now, I ask you again, I've asked you almost every Sunday, where in this matrix is there room for sarcasm? I have not seen it yet. I've not seen it yet. I've not seen anywhere in this matrix yet where there's room for sarcasm, such sarcasm that is the tearing down of another person. And you say, well, Pastor, what was it you were saying about that Methodist bishop? That was not sarcastic. I was just giving you the facts. It's an abomination before God that they would elect a practicing homosexual and invite her to a church with her wife. Where does that fit in here? So then here's some different commentaries on that verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. This man, Lang, who has written a huge, mungus commentary on the Bible, and it's a very good conservative commentary from a previous century. All acts, however small, remember the verse says whatever you do. All acts, however small, are sanctified, that means made holy, and ennobled by a single reference to the glory of God. That means we structure our life with the intent to glorify God. And this is promoted when we do that which accords with a well-ordered love toward ourselves and our neighbor. And abstain from whatever desecrates God's name. So we have a proper understanding of ourself. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And we have a proper understanding and respect and love for our neighbor. And then we carefully consider this event that I'm about to get into, will it desecrate God's name? This is why the question before we rent a movie, before we check out a movie, before we buy a movie, before we go to the movie, what does holiness look like in this movie? Whether it's a TV show, a theater, whatever it is. And we need to ask ourselves that question about every single event in our life. What does holiness look like in this event? And that's what we pursue. And if holiness can't be found in that event, then we don't do the event. If it doesn't glorify God, we don't do it. How simple is that? And so here's another commentary by another man, Dr. Hodge, one of the preeminent theologians of the last 1,000 years, one of the founding members of Princeton University. Let self be forgotten. Let your eye be fixed on God. Let the promotion of His glory be your object in all we do. Remember, we talked about the word let last week when it's used as a verb in the English language instead of a noun. When it's used as a verb like this, that means this is completely under your control. This is your discretion. This is your discernment. Strive in everything to act in such a way that men may praise that God whom you profess to serve. Strive in everything. It didn't say in some things. Strive in your Sunday morning. It says in everything you do. Strive to act in such a way that men may praise that God whom you profess to serve. Right? Here's another one. It goes on into two pages. This rule, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, is designed to be one of the chief directors of our lives. This should be the guiding principle of your life, to do all that to glorify God. It is to guide all of our conduct and to constitute a test by which to try our actions. In this event, can I honor God? If no, then don't do it. If yes, then yes. Whatever can be done to advance the honor of God is right. Whatever cannot be done with that end is wrong. Whatever plan a man can form that will have this end is a good plan. And whatever cannot be made to have this tendency and that cannot be commended, continued, and ended with a distinct and definite desire to promote his honor, that's wrong and should be immediately abandoned. Here's how he finishes it. What a change would it make in the world if this rule were everywhere followed? If people all over the world did not do anything except what would honor God, what change would that make in the world? How differently would even professing Christians live? And remember, I used the example. Suppose that we had had the opportunity to take all 17 candidates for the President of the United States on the Republican platform 2 years ago. Suppose we had all those 17 people and their staff in this sanctuary so we could run them through a 10 or 11 hour seminar on the diligence of discipleship. Those of you, 17 all of you, who claim to be Christians, stay, the rest are excused. Well, nearly all 17 of those candidates claim to be Christians, did they not? What if they would have just taken one verse? Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. What if that verse was the guiding principle of every debate on the stage? They would have either had to sit down and shut up, or they would have had to reconstruct their arguments. What a difference this would make in the world, even among professing Christians, if they would live like this. How many of their plans would they be constrained at once to abandon? And what a mighty revolution would it once make on earth should all the actions of people begin to be performed to promote the glory of God. Wow. This same gentleman, Albert Barnes, writes this. In all the actions and plans of life, okay, put your life there. In all the plans of your life, in all the actions of your life, whatever are your schemes, your desires, your doings, let everything be done to the glory of God. And then John Calvin on this verse. He says, lest they should think that in so small a matter they should not be so careful to avoid blame. The bold is my print. He teaches them, Paul teaches them, that there is no part of our life and no action so minute that it ought not to be directed to the glory of God, and that we must take care that even in eating and drinking, we may have aim at the advancement of it, the glory of God. And then John Gill, one of my favorites, he always brings in stuff usually from the Talmud and the ancient sages of the Judaism. John Gill says, "The glory of God should be the end of all of our actions. Besides, without this, no action can truly be called a good one. If we're doing something that does not promote the glory of God, you cannot call that a good action. Because God gets to define good. If a man seeks himself or his own glory and popular applause or has any sinister and selfish end in view in what he does, it cannot be said, nor will it be accounted by God, to be a good action." So all of those who seek their own benefit first, it's not good. We seek the glory of God first. And then we compare Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." That's verse 3. That's one of the memory verses that will give you cards eventually. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more significant than yourself." And then verse 4 that's up there. "So let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others." Do you routinely, intentionally consider the interests and the need of the other person first? Whether it's your spouse, your children, your coworker, your dog, your pet. Do you routinely and intentionally, before you speak, consider what their interest is first? This is all part of the diligence of discipleship. That's what we're commanded to. This is what Paul is saying, and this is an imperative in the Greek text. Verses 3 and 4 are both imperatives, they're commands. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Philippians 1:27, which is the verse we'll be looking at next week, God willing. Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." See, their goal to have one spirit, one body at that celebration next Monday night, a week from tomorrow, can't happen. Because what Paul says in this verse that we'll be looking at next week, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Our last step, as we'll climb up there next week, is based on that verse, so that having gone through all of this previous, not conform to the world, but be transformed, taking every thought captive, guarding our mouth, making sure that every action glorifies God. Why? So that we look like the biblical Jesus. That's crucial that we understand that. The biblical Jesus to a watching world. I don't want to look like the Jesus the Methodists imagine they're worshiping, or the Mormons, or the Jehovah's Witness. I want to look like the biblical Jesus to the watching world. And these are the steps we go through to get there. And it will be, if you really dig into this and begin to work this out in your life and change the fabric of your character and begin to weave a tapestry that looks like Jesus, it'll be the hardest thing you've ever done in your life, because the world and Satan and your own flesh are always, always, always against you. They always have been. They always will be. But we can overcome. And these are the steps to overcoming. Would you stand with me as we pray, please? Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer?
We also ask that the guests and Pastor John's family is able to go first in line, and then we'll do women, children, and then men. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this message. Please be there to hold our hand as we go through this diligence of discipleship, Lord. As Pastor John says, it will be the hardest thing we will ever do. But everything's capable through your hands, Lord, and we know that. So hold our hand as we walk with you, Lord, and go through these steps in life to be good disciples. Father, we pray for this food also. We pray and we thank you for it. Thank you for blessing us with this food and our family and our friends and this congregation, Lord, that we can get together and eat a meal together and visit together and be with each other. So please bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies, and we thank you for everything, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.